Father, it is certainly a true statement to say that you speak through your word, that your word is alive. So, Father, it would certainly be true for us to understand and believe today that when we read your word and we consider what it says and we think on it and we choose to obey it, that we're hearing from you and that we're glorifying you. And that's what we want this morning. Lord, may we not take a casual approach to this, but, Father, a serious approach. We think that this is you saying something to us, and we can't miss that. So, Father, help us to understand it, but not just with our own limited understanding, but with a supernatural sort of understanding that your Holy Spirit gives us. And, God, make us want more. Give us a hunger for more. As we taste and see that you're good and that your word is good, Father, pray that we want more of your word. And, Lord, of course, we know that it will all be an empty, meaningless even exercise if we just hear, even understand, but don't do. So, Father, may we be doers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then I'll have somebody say something to this effect. Maybe you felt this way or thought this way, or someone's said something like this to you before. You know, I don't understand why we even study the Old Testament anymore. I mean, we're New Testament believers, right? What we need is the Gospels. We need to know what Jesus said and did. And we need to know what Paul and Peter and James wrote and John wrote. You know, I don't understand why we even bother in the Old Testament anymore. That's not our covenant. That's not us anymore. We're not Jewish. We're not Hebrew. Why do we even study the Old Testament? Now to some, their response might be this. Oh, wait, hold up. If you eliminate the Old Testament, you're going to eliminate so many good stories. I mean, so many good character stories. I mean, things that you can study and learn about, you know, facing your giants and dealing with difficulty and hardship and loss and famine and all those things. And if we take the Old Testament out, then we're going to miss all those great character studies. Well, certainly there are plenty of good character studies to be found in the Old Testament. Certainly many opportunities where people had to obey or disobey God or exercise faith or not show faith. But that's all secondary. The reason we study the Old Testament, the reason we need to cling to the Old Testament is because only through understanding the Old Testament properly are we going to understand the good news of Jesus properly. Jesus himself frequently referenced the Old Testament. And Paul, even when substantiating the claims of the gospel, as he's teaching this in Romans, what passages does he go back to again and again to say, you've heard, you've read, the scriptures say, God tells us, and he quotes the Old Testament. Because it's in the Old Testament that we see the heart and plan of God that is fully revealed, manifested, demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And so the better that we can understand what is it that the Old Testament is really teaching us and leading us to, the better we're going to appreciate and understand the fullness of the plan of God all the way through till the end in Christ. Sometimes people ask this question about the Old Testament. Well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? I mean, all those people that lived and died before the time of Christ, the Abrahams, the Moseses, the Davids, the Elijahs, the Elishas, and the list goes on and on. What about them? I mean, there was no gospel. There was no, this is Christ living, dying, rising from the grave and coming again declared to them. So how were they saved? Well, that's a question we're going to look at answering today. And I'll give you a hint. That the essence of their salvation is the same root. The very same thing that it still is today. And it's justification by faith. It's the constant theme of Scripture. How any person is made right with God comes only through faith in what God has done for them. Faith in what God has given to them. Faith in what God has offered to them. And it's kind of interesting as we get to Romans chapter 4 that the very case study that the Jews would try to use against what Paul's been teaching so far, the absolute lostness of everybody, Jewish or Gentile, pagan or religious, the absolute desperate need for salvation and forgiveness in Christ of every living person, no matter what their background is. The exclusivity of Christ, only Jesus alone able to save. The very person that the Jews would hold up as a case study saying, wait, hold up, Paul, we've got one that's different than that. We've got someone who was saved and justified differently than that, and that's Abraham. Paul actually uses it to demonstrate that no. Abraham's an example of the very same faith, the very same justification that I've been preaching to you, teaching you for three solid chapters so far. And that's what we're going to look at today. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 4 today. You're going to want to be able to follow along and track along. So if you don't have a Bible with you, pull one of those out of the racks in front of you. You can track along with us, Romans chapter 4. Some of the verses that we're going to hit are on the screen. Others you're going to want to look and see as we go back and forth between them, because we're going to cover a fairly large swath of text today. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, we see an amazing statement. Amazing statement. It's just an amazing phrase that ought to really just cause us to pause. Because in it, in this statement alone, by itself, is enough fuel for an eternity of worship. In one short phrase, there is enough fuel to inspire and empower worship for all eternity. Because the scripture tells us this about God: God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Why are we here today? Why do we sing these songs that you have heard today? Well, what is it that we gather for and around? If it is simply to help us feel better about ourselves, I'm not sure if that's always going to be the case. If it's to earn our way to God's favor, that certainly won't be the case. If it is, though, to recognize and celebrate that this is what God has done for me, what God has done for us, then surely God's honored with that. God justifies the ungodly. And the answer to how God does that, how a God who's perfect and holy, how a God who is consistent with his character and nature all the time, without fail, how a God who can tolerate no sin and in him is only perfect light and perfect goodness, how a God like that, who's perfectly just and good and holy and everything ideal in one, how that God can justify ungodly people, the answer to that is what we call the gospel. This is the gospel. That God could take people who've rebelled against him, who've rejected his authority, who've refused his loving leadership in their life, who've reneged on their commitments to him, that God could take those people and make them right in his sight, treating them as if they were not sinners, nor had they ever sinned, is the miracle called the gospel. And that's what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 4. So I want to give you some lessons today, some truths that you need as a theological foundation. Then I want to try to give you some practical applications of those truths for your life today. Some necessary theological foundations about justification. About justification. We'll come to a good definition of that in just a moment. You'll be discussing this in your small group, so I hope you'll be part of one. If you're not part of one, now would be a great time to jump in, because justification is the theme of the gospel. It's the theme of the book of Romans. Five truths. Number one. We can deduce from the first several verses of Romans chapter 1 that Abraham was not justified by works. This we can be sure of. It wasn't what Abraham did that made him righteous in God's sight. Now, this was a myth that Jews then and now still believe. That Abraham, because he was good, that Abraham, because he was obedient, that Abraham, because he did these certain things, and we can run down a list. Hebrews has them. James has them. Of course, Genesis has them, of the list of the things that Abraham did, and surely he's a remarkable character. Surely he's a high watermark in Scripture and in history of what faith looks like. But that's not what made him right before God. Paul couldn't be clear about this. The Scriptures couldn't be clear in Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, what did he earn on his own, by himself? What did he get with God in his own strength? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want to underline that phrase. Abraham believed God, and it was counted. Now, let me make just one other small point, just an aside for a moment. Did you happen to notice the way that Paul referred to the scriptures in verse 3? He didn't say, as is sometimes found, well, what is written? Well, what do you find written there? He says, what do the scriptures say? When Paul says something like that, he's reminding us of the authority, the power, and the divinity of our scriptures, okay? That seems like a minor point, maybe, to some of you. And to most of you who have a very high view of scripture, then you'll say, yes, of course. But to so many today who don't, you need to understand, when scripture speaks, it's God speaking. So when Paul goes to the scriptures, he doesn't simply say, what have you read? What is written there? What does the scripture say? The scripture has a power unto itself, a force of its own, a gift of God, a reflection of the Almighty himself. What did the scripture say? In other words, you can draw your conclusions from it. You can take your directions from it. And you certainly have to be under the authority of it. What did the scripture say? Because if you're thinking something different, if you're thinking something different, if you're believing something different, if you're doing something different than what the Scriptures say, then the challenge is always the same. What do the Scriptures say? Now, this challenge is going to come up again in Romans. We're going to face some concepts, some ideas that challenge man-centered thinking. They're going to challenge our own sense of self-sufficiency, our own self-will and self-rule. And they're going to speak to the sovereignty of God. They're going to speak to the things that only God can do. And in the flesh, we will tend to recoil against those. Maybe our own philosophies, our own mindsets, maybe the things we've been taught in the past will call us to say, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not sure I believe that. In those moments, the challenge is not to accept a system. It is not to embrace a preacher or a teaching. It is to go to what Paul led those first believers to. What do the Scriptures say? What do they say? And there's where we draw our answers. What do they say? So he says, Abraham, if he had earned this, if he had done this, he'd have plenty to brag about. Look what I have earned. I have earned the favor of the Almighty. I've earned a place in heaven. I've learned the right to exchange all of whatever wrong I've ever done for perfect goodness. But that's not the case. So he says something interesting. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So I guess there's your challenge when it comes to standing before God. Which do you want? Not as if we have a multiple choice here, more of a figurative sort of concept. Which do you want? Do you want to stand in front of God Almighty and get what you've earned? Or do you want to stand before God Almighty as a glorious, everlasting recipient of what he has given you? Which do you want? Maybe another way we could phrase that is this. When you stand before God, which do you prefer? Do you prefer justice? Or do you prefer mercy? Do you prefer for God to treat you exactly as you deserve to be treated? To reward all the good and to punish all the bad? And what's the result of that? What's the result of that? He's already told us the results in Romans chapter 3. The wages of sin is death. Goodness doesn't mitigate badness. They don't undo one another. They don't cancel one another out. So if I have 1,000 sins and 1,001 good things, I'm just barely good, but I make it in just by the skin of my teeth. It doesn't work that way. So he says, you can work for this, and then, okay, here's what you've earned. This is what you have deserved. Or you can receive it. Look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So here's some things we learn from that. Salvation is not a wage we earn. Not anybody. Not the best of the best. And again, if you were bent towards this way of thinking that somehow in your personal works, goodness, righteousness, good deeds, good attitude, high levels of sincerity, whatever it may be that earn your way to the Father, compare yourself to Abraham because he's the high water mark of faith in the Old Testament for God's people, and he didn't earn God's favor that way. Salvation is not a wage we earn, but interestingly enough, sin is a wage, isn't it? I mean, do you see the contrast of chapter 3 to chapter 4? Chapter 3, he says, the wages of sin is death. What you have rightly earned for sinning is this, but he doesn't say goodness is a wage because it's not sufficient. Salvation is a gift we receive through faith. So the first thing we know about Abraham is that Abraham was not justified. He was not made right with God because of Abraham. It was something else. Now, if you want a good definition of justification, this will give you a little leg up in your life group when you're discussing this and doing some of that homework during the week and some of those readings. There are a lot of good justification definitions out there. But you can't go wrong with one that comes straight from the Scripture itself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Is justification defined? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's justification. A word we could put there is justification by faith. And the word we would use is imputation. In other words, God imputed. God took that which Christ had and he gave it to me. He imputed it to me. He put it on my ledger, on my account. God took what I had and he imputed it to Christ. He put it on his account. And so when Christ died for the sins of the ungodly, he's talking about me, and that's justification. Number two, some would say, well, no, Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified because he was part of the covenant community of faith. And that covenant community had a certain mark. For those of you who know much about the Old Testament, you know Jewish people had a certain mark that they bore by the command of God that set them apart as God's people. All right, so when you bear this mark that says we are in a covenant relationship with God, that mark is what? Circumcision. So he said, okay, Abraham was saved by his circumcision. Now he's part of that covenant. He's under the covering. So in other words, God has made these promises to them, and he's given circumcision to them, and because he's circumcised under that promise, now he's justified. And of course, that's what lots of the Jews thought. The Jews thought, well, you know, of course I'm one of God's people. Of course I'm okay with God. Duh, I'm circumcised. I'm not like these uncircumcised. And that's why when you read some of these New Testament scriptures, that's why when you see the Jews referring to unbelievers or Gentiles as the uncircumcised, it doesn't mean much to us. We think of that just sort of as a medical choice we might make. No, no, when they said the uncircumcised, they're putting the worst sort of insult they can on an outsider. These people don't know anything about God. These people are far from God. These people are under God's covenant. So the Jews thought, well, this is why he's covered. Can you possibly think of a modern parallel in our own religious culture that we might substitute for circumcision to think that we're justified? Baptism. Well, we're part of the covenant. You know, I was baptized. I can't tell you how many folks, their own baptism has served as the greatest hindrance to them hearing the good news of the gospel. You're trying to talk to them about who Jesus is and why they need him. You're trying to talk to them in love about sin and separation from God, but the generous, gracious gift of Jesus to them. And the response you get is, oh, I've been baptized. Now, that baptism may have taken place when they're 8 or 9 or 10 or much, much younger. Well, I'm part of the covenant community. I'm baptized. What does the scripture say? Abraham certainly was not justified by that. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? This blessing, what blessing? Justification. Are only circumcised people able to be made right with God? Or can anybody? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before, Paul says. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, let me stretch your mind a little bit on this one. I don't want it to be complicated. The very thing that the Jews argued, Paul counters. He's the father of faith, they would say, because we're all circumcised, and all circumcised people are in the faith. He says, no, 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 you don't understand the order of things here. The circumcision came as an act of obedience to the faith that he already had. It was a mark of the faith that already existed there. And because it's that, because it follows faith, that's what enables Abraham to be the father of many people. See, that was one of the promises of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that God would make him the father of many, that he would make him a great nation and his name great, and that his children, his successors, would be like dust of the earth or stars of the sky. How is that possible? Well, we know that part of the blessing to Abraham was the lineage of Christ. I mean, we see the gospel unfolding even in Genesis that Jesus is going to come through this line. It's not insignificant that when you open up your Bibles in Matthew chapter 1, you see this lineage. So here's this promise of faith coming, and it wasn't about circumcision. Circumcision was their mark. And that's why when you get to the New Testament and they start having that debate in the early church, do people need to be circumcised in order to be saved? I know these people have come to Christ, they've heard the gospel, they've responded by faith, Holy Spirit's on them, but now do they need to be circumcised too? And what was the answer they came to? No. No. That's a foreshadowing. That's a precursor. That's an image of something that's going to be later, that's more complete, more satisfying than that. Both justification and circumcision were gifts. God called out Abraham. God didn't say to Abraham, listen, God didn't say to Abraham, you obey me and I'll start blessing you. God called Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham started obeying him. He gave him the gift of justification. He gave him to him as a gift to believe in me. And then he gave him the gift of circumcision as a constant reminder, a mark that you belong to me. And again, the closest parallel we could come in our time is baptism. Baptism has no power to redeem a person on its own. Baptism is a mark of a covenant relationship you have with God. Why should a person be baptized? Well, the simple answer is God commands us to be baptized. Scriptures say, be baptized. Why do the scriptures say be baptized? Because it's a mark of the covenant relationship we have with the one who has saved us, taken away our sins, and given us everlasting life. For a person to be baptized but not to be saved is worthless. Now, it's not the best illustration, and a better theologian than I am could easily pick it apart, I would suppose, but it's the illustration I give to kids, particularly when we're talking about baptism. Somebody comes through children's ministry or vacation Bible school, or a parent comes and says, will you talk to Jeff about baptism or whatever it may be? Let's talk. And one of the illustrations I'll give them is this. I say, you see this ring I wear on my hand right here? I say, do you know what that is? And, you know, almost always they get the answer right. It's not a hard question. That's a wedding ring. And I say, you know, this is not actually even my original wedding ring. I lost that one. And this one I got in Mexico for $30. So it doesn't have a whole lot of material value. It has a lot of personal value to me. But I said, you know what? If I gave you my ring and you put it on your finger, would you be married? Would you have a relationship with someone that you've committed a lifetime to and is committed to you? Would it mean anything more to you than just a cheap silver ring from Mexico? No, it wouldn't. In the same way, if you just come up here and get baptized, if you just come here and walk through these waters, but you do not have a committed relationship with the one who saved you, what will it do for you? It'll get you wet. On a good day, it'll get you warm and wet. On a bad day, just wet. But it won't change your heart. It won't change your life. We get baptized in the right order for a reason, because we are justified. Let's look at the next, related to the first. Third thing we know about the scripture here is that Abraham was not justified by the law. So we know Abraham was not justified by works. In other words, it wasn't because he was such an active person, good person, because he did so much. And it wasn't because he was such a holy person. And that's not to say Abraham wasn't a good man. I think by any standard of measure that we could apply, Abraham would be near the top of the list. I wouldn't argue that. A moral man, a good and godly man, though certainly an imperfect man. And those of you who know any of Abraham's story could say, wait a minute, you're saying he's a good man, but isn't he the guy that like almost lost his wife to a harem in Egypt? Well, yeah, he did that. There was that. Did he lie? Didn't he ruin the reputation of all of God's people for generations with the Egyptians? Yeah, he kind of did that too. And there's some other things we could point out in his life. It wasn't his morality that saved him. He was not justified by the law. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. This did not come through the law. Verse 15, why? The law brings wrath. Verse 16, that's why our justification depends on faith. In other words, if it's about the law, the best we're ever going to be able to do, and the best you're ever going to be able to do, if it comes to this is what God expects from you, do these things and live forever, the best you're ever going to be able to do is get close. Because you'll never be able to get it all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The best you'll ever do is get close. And the law brings wrath. It brings wrath. That's why, verse 16, it depends on faith. In order that the promise, what's the promise? The promise of justification, being right with God, as if you hadn't sinned. It rests on what? Grace. And so that the promise could be guaranteed to all of his offspring. That's huge. How could God make a promise to Abraham thousands of years before me and you that the promise I'm making you will extend to all of your offspring, to every one of your many children? How? If it depends on works, if it depends on personal righteousness, then there's no way he can make that promise. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. Or to go to the harsher language that Paul gave in Romans chapter 2, there's no one even seeking God. No one, nobody, nowhere. But what does the promise depend on? The promise is universal because it's not dependent upon me being good and you being good and you being good and you being good. The promise is dependent upon one person being good. That's Christ. And the grace that he gives to all who believe in him. So God can make that promise to Abraham because he knows that Christ will fulfill it. Not because he knew that you'd fulfill it. He knew Christ would fulfill it. And so Christ fulfills that promise of faith. So what do we know? Number four, and we got to go quicker. Abraham was justified by faith then. For us to say with certainty that when we get to heaven, we'll get to see Abraham is not dependent upon Abraham being so good, so awesome, but because of God being so good and so awesome in Christ Jesus. It's by faith. See, that's what Paul was alluding to earlier in Romans chapter 3, where he talks about the forbearance of Christ looking over past sins. What is he talking about? He's talking about the reality that Jesus Christ, in the middle of history, the time where God designed to be perfect, okay, in the fullness of time, the divine spot in human history, that timeline that God decided this is the spot Jesus would die for the sins of all who have faith in him, those before, those after. Now, even though Abraham and the others only had the foreshadowings of Christ, a picture of Christ, they had faith in God who justifies us all in Christ. So for all those who had faith in him in the Old Testament, he justifies them at the moment of the sacrifice of Christ. In hope, he believed against hope, Scripture says. Verse 18. Verse 22, here's a critical statement. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Please underline that. If this seems a little bit redundant or repetitive, understand we're building a foundation with many blocks of justification by faith, because so many don't understand this today. The Roman Catholics don't teach justification by faith. Many Protestants today don't even understand why there was a Reformation. We fully embrace those who don't teach justification by faith. If it's justification by faith, with a very faint and small plus sign somewhere, it no longer is justification by faith. It is a refutation of the gospel. Okay? It's not just a slight aberration. It's an absolute refutation of. And that's exactly what he's teaching in Romans chapter 4. You've got nothing to stand on before Christ but Christ. No wages earned, no goodness accrued. No righteousness on display except Christ. It's justification made right with God by faith alone. Abraham was justified by faith. His faith was in what? What was Abraham's faith in? We see this phrase again and again. And God said to Abraham, right? And God told Abraham. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham. What was Abraham's faith in? The word of the Lord. Now it was the spoken word of the Lord. He heard what God said. Now listen, this is critical, so don't even think of looking at your watch. Abraham heard what God said to him. He believed it, and he built his whole life around it. Even though to do so completely turned his life inside out. Even though to do so took him to places he would have never gone, put him in situations he would have never been, pressured him and tested him in ways he would never have imagined, cost him things he would never have spent, but gave him a blessing that would never have even been close to possible apart from it. He took what God said, he believed it with his heart, and he built his life around it. Now, what's our faith then? What's our faith in today? This is a whole nother message. Maybe a series of messages. Maybe for those of you here for Secret Church, remember this is at least 6 hours worth of messages. What do we build our lives on today? If you're waiting for that spoken, audible word, you shouldn't expect it, because God has already promised you a living word, a powerful word, a sharp, penetrating word, a practical word, a life-changing word, a word that if you will heed it, will completely turn your life inside out, take you to places you never would have gone on your own, put you in situations you would never have been, cause you to encounter people you would never have met, test you and challenge you to the core of your body and soul and spirit, but will bless you more than you could ever imagine. We have our faith and confidence in what? The written word. The written word. So what's the parallel challenge for us today? What has God said? Remember, that's the foundation of the argument in Romans chapter 4. But what do the scriptures say? I know how I feel about things. And I know what other people say about things, and I know how most people do regarding things, but what do the scriptures say? And here's my challenge always. Will I take what the scriptures say? Will I believe them with my whole heart? And will I build all my life around it? That's the challenge. You want a good definition of faith? If you've been in church more than, oh, let's say 20 years, which I know a lot of you have. No, let's back that up. Let's say 10 years. I bet you've heard a lot of definitions of faith. Faith is. Oh, here's a good one. Now I got a good one. This one's really accurate. Let me give you a definition of faith. I'm going to take this one straight from Scripture, too. It's Romans 4:21. Romans 4:21, what does it say about Abraham? Abraham was in the condition of being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's faith. What is faith? You know, we hear it all the time. That's one of those churchy words. It's right up there with grace. Second or third only to love in our church vernacular. What does it mean to have faith? Is faith this sort of internal force that I generate, that I muster up, that if I just had more of this within myself, I could call things that aren't as though they are, that I could speak into existence things, that I could command God to act and will, and I could speak his promises, and I could claim victory over my colds and flus and poverty and what? No, what is faith really? Faith is when I become fully convinced that God is able to do the things that God has promised to do. Fully convinced that God is able to do the things that he's promised to do. You got to be careful how you apply this faith, right? It's kind of funny. I'm listening to David Platt at Secret Church the other night talking about claiming a promise by faith that he could dunk a basketball when he was four foot nothing, whatever he said. I thought it was kind of funny because it's resonating with me, something that I did when I was in school, in middle school, and something I still see people doing today. When I played basketball in middle school, I used to write a verse on the bottom of my shoe to give me confidence, really just focus, but really because I was not a good free throw shooter. And so I thought if I could just get this peace of mind and just a free throw line, then you know my game could go to a different level. And so some of you might guess, what verse might you draw from the New Testament that might better help you shoot your free throws? Well, Philippians 4:13, of course. That's what it's about, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I will tell you, it probably did not help my free throw shooting at all. Practice did. Falsely claiming a promise that was not made to my middle school basketball endeavors did not. Faith is truly believing that God's able to do all the things that he said. So just like for Abraham, justification, or if you want to substitute the word salvation, for us, it's still by faith. See, they were trying to say, no, everything you've been saying, salvation by faith in Christ because we're all sinners. Wait, I got a counter example. It's Abraham. He was a good man and God saved him because he was good. And Paul says, no. Abraham's like the rest of us. Abraham is not exempt from Romans 1, 2, or 3. When God promised Abraham he'd be the father of many, that the multitudes would be innumerable, he wasn't saying that there would be an innumerable number of people earning their way to heaven. He was saying there would be an innumerable number, uncountable number of people who would be there because of grace. So when you get to Romans chapter 4, verse 23 and 25, it all makes perfect sense. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's it. How God, who is perfect and holy and just, can justify sinners is answered right there. If we believe in Jesus, the justifier, the one who lived and died for us, the one who lives again for us, the one who's coming again for us, it's accounted to us. Now let me give these to you quickly because our time's about up. I want to give you some lessons to apply from this today. Spend a little more time in the foundation, but I want you to get these lessons. There's some I hope you've picked up all along the way of what faith really is, what faith really looks like, trusting in God's word, building your life around it. Let me give you four specific things. When it comes to faith, we understand that faith does go beyond reason. Faith necessarily goes beyond reason. If it was based on everything you could figure out or understand or put together or see how it's going to pan out or play out, it wouldn't require any faith. Faith goes beyond reason, but faith is not irrational. Did an interesting study on Abraham's life and did a message series on Abraham's life a decade and a half or so ago. And I remember something interesting about Abraham's life. Abraham had faith, yes, but often what Abraham did was he took what God promised him, and when he couldn't see it playing out exactly as he thought it should or would, apparently, he did it his own way. okay, God, you've promised me this, so here's what I'll do. So you've promised me that you're going to take care of me, but now a famine's coming, so I'm going to go to Egypt because they've got stuff, which was disastrous. Or God, you've promised me a son and heir so I can have lots of children, but I'm getting old and Sarah is barren. We're not having any kids here, but Sarah's handmaiden, she's younger and able to have kids. And if I have a, you see what I'm saying? So he had faith, but it was sort of a corrupted faith. Faith goes beyond reason, but it's not irrational. What do I mean by that? Though it goes beyond what we can see or understand or figure out, when God tells Abraham to do certain things, he can't see the outcome. What is he confident in at that moment? Faith in faith? Like, I'll just try to muster up enough feeling, emotion, force, energy. How do you define it? I don't know. No, faith is based on the reliability of that which is being trusted. So the viability of my faith, is my faith viable? Is this legit faith? Well, that entirely depends on what you're putting your faith in. Is what you're putting your faith in reliable? Your faith is viable if the object of your faith is reliable. Does that make sense? Your faith is not viable if the object of your faith is not reliable. Isn't that the argument that Paul makes to the Corinthians about the resurrection itself? If Christ, what does it say? What's the scripture say? If Christ is not raised, then your faith is what? It's worthless. You can believe all you want in Jesus. You can have all the emotional response and energy, and you can muster whatever you can. But if Jesus didn't come out of that grave 3 days later, walk out just like the scripture said and is living today, it doesn't matter because you don't have a reliable source of faith. But if he is raised, now all of our faith is reliable. So faith does go beyond reason, but it's not irrational. What do we mean by that? What's our definition of faith? Faith is fully believing that God is able to do what he's promised. So my rational faith is in God, to do what God can do. Not in what I can see, not in what I can imagine, not in how I can see this playing out, but faith, I think you've got it. Second lesson about faith. Faith without action, you can put action in parentheses if you like because it's a broad word, I'll explain. Faith without action isn't real faith. In other words, if your faith is entirely passive, of course I believe. Of course I believe in Jesus. Why would I not believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus all my life. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I ask Jesus into my heart. Yeah, I pray the sinner's prayer. Yeah, you know, I've been baptized. I go to church. Yeah, of course I believe in Jesus. What did James say to faith that's dead? He says, faith without works, it's a dead faith. It's not legit. It's not true. It's not living. It's not real. In fact, for those people who would appeal to James as a defense of salvation by works, Paul turns it upside down and says, no, Abraham is your perfect example of legitimate faith does something. It makes you live in a certain way. If you've really got faith, you're going to do certain things. And if you want to read about this a little farther, read Hebrews chapter 11, particularly verses 8 through 19. Hebrews chapter 11, as you know, we call it sort of a hall of faith or a faith hall of fame. Well, the key player in that, the star of it, is Abraham. What did Abraham do? Well, there's at least four things that are identified there. Okay, four things we know Abraham did. God called Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees to a place that he didn't know. I'll show you later. And what did Abraham do? Leaving all that he loved and cared for, pulling up all of his roots, personal, financial, professional, pulling up all his roots. God says, you go to a place I'm going to show you later. Abraham does what? He gets up and he goes. Second, God later defines that place as Canaan or Canaan. He says, this is where you're going to be. And when you go there, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. Sands of the sea, stars of the sky. So Abraham goes there specifically. Then number three, what happens? Abraham is 99 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. Have any 90-year-olds in here? Close. He's 99, she's 90, and God comes to him with a promise. Okay, now you're going to have a baby. What does Sarah do? She laughs. But what does God do? God bless them. Number four, when they finally do have that child of promise, his name is Isaac. Too old to have any more. Too many miles, too far down the road. God says, okay, here's what I want you to do with that child. I want you to take him. I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham wasn't play acting. He'd grown in his faith so much that even when he couldn't possibly understand what in the world God is asking of him or why, he learned to trust God, and he was ready to do it. Faith without action isn't real faith. Abraham obeyed because he trusted. Listen, if your life doesn't show a conformity to the demands of God, if it doesn't show a desire to live for the pleasure of God, if it doesn't show a centrality of God, like everything in life is spinning off of the same hub, God, what do you want from me? God, what pleases you? How do I honor you? How do I love you with my whole heart and love those around me like I love myself? God, if my belief in you, if what I say I think about you, if what I call faith in you is not causing some action because of you, it's just not real. It's not real. It's something else. It's something else. Next, we know faith transcends all circumstances. It defies the evidence. How do you know if it's real faith? Well, what do the circumstances say? I mean, I take those verses from chapter 4, 17 on. Listen to what he says. Let me hit this real quickly. As it's written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God of in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. I mean, here's God doing the miraculous. It ain't there, but I'm going to make it there. In hope, Abraham believed against hope. What a powerful statement. In hope, he believed against hope. All the evidence suggests, don't believe this. You're 99 years old, for goodness sake. She's 90. She hasn't had any kids yet. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been what? Told. So shall your offspring be. I love this. Listen. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. And, you know, Scripture doesn't pull any punches. Listen to what it says about Abraham. Which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Okay, here's the evidence. You're as good as dead, Abraham. And that's a pretty harsh way to describe somebody, right? Hey, you know, my mom, you know, I love her and all, but she's as good as dead. You know, we just wouldn't go for that description today, would we? But here's Abraham's faith. He's on the last legs here. And he trusted and he believed. Real faith transcends the circumstances. Okay, I know this is what's swirling. But in hope, I'm going to have faith against hope that God will do what he said. It transcends our circumstances. God, I'm going to believe what you have told me. And again, that foundation of belief has got to be based on what is clear that he's promised. And finally, look at verse 20. What does verse 20 say? No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He grew strong in his faith. Faith that's exercised is faith that grows. And that faith glorifies God. What pleases God? What makes much of God? We talk about this a lot. We've talked about this on Wednesday nights of late. What about my life makes much of him? What about my life reflects him in this world? What about my life would cause somebody to see something of God in me? Well, what Romans chapter 4 tells us is the more you trust and believe in God and live according to that, the more that's going to show up. People are going to see in your life that you believe things that they don't believe, that you're willing to do things they wouldn't do, that your trust is in a deeper, richer, more immovable source than anything they have trust in. And it shows God. How did Abraham, and this is how I'll close, how did Abraham ever get to the point, which we've turned sometimes into such silly character tales, and how did Abraham ever get to the point where he was willing to sacrifice not only his son, as if this would matter, but his only son. And second to that, not only sacrificing Isaac and the death of his own flesh and blood at his own hand, but also the death of every dream, every hope, every expectation, every promise. So you're saying on this lonely mountain with me, you, and a servant, with Abraham, Isaac, and a servant, God, you're telling me on this mountain it all dies here? How do you ever get to the point where he's even willing to do that? You say, that's crazy. I don't know. It's not real, is it? Well, sure, it's real. And it's born out of a faith that was growing and growing and growing over years and years because every time he trusted God and lived accordingly, and God pulled him through, even though it wasn't easy all the time, even though it was painful sometimes, even though it was costly sometimes, even though he couldn't always see how God's hand was working, every time he trusted God consciously and lived according to that trust, his faith grew. And so at the end, when it was most critically tested, it didn't waver. It didn't give. It was so tested, so proven, that when it was most necessary, it was there. That's what God wants for us. How do you live? Do you have faith in the one who justifies, not your works, but him? Have you put your faith truly in him? And is your faith showing up in how you live? Is your life centered around this? Does your life give evidence of that faith? Would you bow your heads and pray with me this morning?